It is so very, very good to see all of you here tonight, and especially good to see so many of you young couples here, some here almost on their honeymoon, just been married just a few weeks, and I'm delighted, encouraged, and I will encourage you as you build your lives together. Build your lives fixed upon the worship of God our Savior. His cause, His kingdom, His glory, His people. Everything else secondary. Everybody else secondary. Every other event secondary. I promise you, you'll never regret it. It won't happen. He who died for us all, that we who live by Him should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him that died for us and rose again. That's the most reasonable claim I know in the universe. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And the more I experience of His grace and know of His grace, the more I want to know about His grace in the accomplishment of redemption and salvation for my soul. I study, and I don't discourage the study of good theology. It'll do you good. It'll do you good. Learn the doctrine. But doctrine isolated from the cross ain't worth spit. No doctrine. No doctrine. Any understanding you think you may have of the Word of God at any point, isolated from the cross of Christ, is a false understanding, a misunderstanding, a wrong understanding of the Word of God. Right now I'm preaching to our congregation here every Tuesday night from the book of Leviticus, and every Sunday night from the book of Isaiah. And I refuse to move ahead a verse, except I can move ahead showing our assembly here how that passage of Scripture is intended by God the Holy Ghost to teach us something about Christ and Him crucified, about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I make it my business, God helping, may I make it my business to study the cross, and I never tire of it. I'm never bored by it, only more excited. As God will enable me tonight, I want to talk to you a little bit about the darkness and the glory of the cross. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The darkness and the glory of the cross. We will read the first three verses of this magnificent psalm and understand as we read the psalm, we're reading the words of a man by the name of David, who wrote by the spirit of inspiration, not about himself, but about another who was to come, his son, who is his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every word in the psalm must be understood as spoken by, or in reference to, or as a result of what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and accomplished at Calvary as our substitute. At the apex of His obedience, our Savior came to the time of His greatest sorrow, and He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness of the and the glory of the cross is clearly made manifest in the answer to that question. And I'm going to try to address it in this next few minutes. I pray for your soul's benefit. I can't answer it. Don't pretend that I can answer the question. But I've got to address it. I've got to declare it. I pray God will cause you to hear it. Why hast thou forsaken me? When our Lord Jesus was made sin for us, darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. And the darling of heaven cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Our all-glorious Savior was forsaken, utterly forsaken, so utterly forsaken by God his Father, that his Father refused to hear the cries of his own darling Son in the moment of his greatest need. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." I read those words with astonishment. And I won't attempt to explain what I can't imagine. But the Lord Jesus himself appears to have been astonished by what we read here. Look at verses 4 and 5. He speaks and says, "Lord God, my Father, you hear the prayers of others. None of your people have ever called on you, and you didn't hear them. But not me. You don't forsake anybody else. Has God ever forsaken you?" He promises, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But the Son of God cries, "Thou hast forsaken me." Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I cry unto you all the day long. I'm not silent in the night, and you hear me not. Why hast thou forsaken me? Those things are written here by divine inspiration for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. And what I'm about to say for myself, I'm confident many of you here, maybe most of you here, would say amen to. I hang all the hope of my immortal soul on this fact. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for me, he was utterly forsaken of God and put to death as my substitute. And by his one great sin atoning sacrifice, he has forever put away my sins. He not only bore our sins in his body on the tree, oh blessed be his name, he bore them away forever. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. Because one day, at the midnight of time, the Son of God cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When we read verse 3 of Psalm 22, when our Savior was made sin for us, He answers his own soul's agony. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why was he forsaken? Forsaken by his father when he was made sin for us? Because the holy Lord God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. Our Savior was forsaken when he was made sin for us because justice demanded that he be forsaken. Here in Psalm 22:3, when our Savior was dying under the wrath of God, he justified God in his own condemnation because he was made sin for us. He says, why have you forsaken me? It is because you can't look on me. You're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that's how I hang here on this tree. He proclaims the holiness of God in the midst of his agony. He who is God reveals his glory, at least in part, in this statement made to Moses. I will by no means clear the guilty, even when the guilty is his own darling son. Rather than that his holy character be slighted, our surety must suffer and die because he was made sin for us. Now understand the scriptures. He was born without sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. When he came into this world, and all the while he lived in this world, he was from birth that holy one. In him is no sin. But on Calvary's cursed tree, the holy Lord God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him, that horrible, obnoxious, dark, hideous, evil thing called sin, for us. For this reason, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wondrous grace. Amazing love. Just as in the incarnation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In substitution, he who was made flesh was made sin. Now I won't attempt to explain. And I've read lots of fellows try to explain, and none of them do it well. They all make a mess of it. I will not attempt to explain how this happened. I flat don't know. But that doesn't keep me from believing what I read in this book. I don't know how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How could God, the incomprehensible God, whom the heavens cannot contain, dwell in human flesh? I don't know, but it did. I don't know how God, who is life, life, could die, but he did. I don't know how Christ, who knew no sin, and did no sin, and had no sin, could be made sin, and yet have never sinned, but he did. These things are mysteries beyond the reach of human comprehension. But they are facts of divine revelation essential to the glory of God and the saving of our souls. They're facts of divine revelation essential to the glory of God and the saving of our souls. Hard as it is for many to realize, and I know fellows like to think themselves theologians, masters of the study of God. I'd cry if I couldn't laugh. Masters of the study of God. But they need to learn something. All of us do. God's just a little bit bigger than your puny brain. And you're not going to fit him in your box. And I'm not going to fit him in my box. What do? You bow to the Word. You just bow to the Word. The Scriptures tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ when he began to show forth his glory. That's exactly how it's described in John chapter 2. He did a remarkable thing. He turned about 60 gallons of water into 60 gallons of wine. I just had to say that at a marriage feast. Now, if you don't like that, tough. But he did it to show forth his glory. How does that show his glory? Oh, he performed great miracles. None of our Savior's miracles were intended. None of them were designed to be Jack London's fables. None of them were designed to impress you with his power as a man who is God. That was not the intent. They were designed and intended to teach you that he is God, the Christ, who came to fulfill all that was written of the Christ in the Old Testament prophets. He made the water wine. He did not pretend the water was wine. He did not make the water taste like wine. He didn't put post-it notes on the barrels and say this is wine, but it was really water. He didn't treat the water as though it were wine. He made the water wine. And when God made his son sin for us, he didn't treat him as though he were sin. He didn't pretend that he was sin. He didn't put post-it notes on him and say, this is sin. God Almighty never pretends, Donnie. God never pretends. He doesn't pretend that Christ was made sin. And it doesn't pretend that you're righteous. Did you get it? If one is a pretense, the other's a pretense. God doesn't pretend. He made his son sin. The Lord God, our Savior, speaks again about this matter a few pages over in Psalm 40. Turn over there. Just look at this. Here again, we're allowed to hear the agony of our blessed Redeemer's soul when he was made sin for us. Here the language is even more specific, declaring that our sins were made his. Here again, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, calls our sins his own because they really became his. He was made sin. The one speaking, beyond all doubt, is our blessed Savior. God the Holy Ghost tells us so, quoting from this psalm in Hebrews chapter 10. He knew that being made sin for us, he would be brought into a horrible pit and filled with great distress. Yet 2,000 years ago, the Son of God stepped into time and he lifted his hand to his Father. He comes as Jehovah's servant and says, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. What's that? This is the Father's will, he tells us, that of everyone which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. I come here to die upon the cursed tree, to be made sin, to suffer the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, to put away the sins of my people, to make them righteous, and bring them at last and present them before you holy and without blame, to the praise of the glory of the grace of the triune God. Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Then in verses 11 and 12, he prays. He prays for deliverance from his deep distress. Look what he says. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. I'm not waiting to find out what to say next. I want you to read these lines. I would not dare say them if they weren't written right here. I wouldn't dare. I wouldn't dare think it, David, if they weren't written right here. Who's speaking? Who's speaking? God's Son is speaking. And he says, mine iniquities have taken hold on me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. No wonder he spoke, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Why was he brought to such sorrow and grief? He was made sin for us. He could never have suffered the painful, shameful, ignominious death of the cross as our substitute, had he not been made sin for us. This puts the question out of question. It puts all questions to silence. Jesus Christ could never have died under the curse of God had he not been made sin for us. It could not happen. God's character would not allow it to happen. God's justice would not allow it to happen. God says this twice in his word. Exodus 23 and Proverbs 17. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. I was about 21, 22 years old the first time I made an effort at declaring what I see clearly to be taught in 2 Corinthians 5:21 at a Bible conference in my hometown, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And a fella, at least 25, 30 years my senior, was real upset. And he said, you will be answered for that. And I said, well, have fun. Answer for what God says? Somebody gets upset with what God says? That's your problem, not mine. That's your problem. Hear the Savior's words in Psalm 40 and verse 12 and worship him. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Countless evils. Multitudes of evils. All our sins, innumerable. All the sins of God's elect through all the ages of time in every part of the world at one time gathered in one huge load and laid on him and made to be his. Innumerable evils, he says, have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me so that I'm not able to look up. This transfer of sin from us to our Savior was a real transfer. In Exodus, Leviticus, you see the priest comes and takes the sacrifice brought by the Israelite worshiper, and he lays his hands on the head of the sacrifice where that worshiper laid his hands, and he ceremonially made a symbolic transfer of guilt from the man to the sacrifice. But it was just a symbolic transfer, nothing else. There's nothing symbolic about this. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And being crushed under the load of sin, crushed so that his bones are out of joint and his heart melts within him like water. The friend of sinners bears all the weight and the fury and the heat of an angry, just God poured upon the souls of men for eternity in hell's dark pit. Oh, the darkness. Oh, the darkness that covered Calvary's Hill that day. Oh, the darkness that flooded the soul of our blessed Savior that day. He who knew no sin. He was made clay, the thing he hates worse than anything, sin. And he took it willingly. 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 He drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God and took unto himself our sin, that he might drink that cup until damnation was dry and justice was satisfied. And God would have no reason ever to be angry with Don Fortner again. That's called redemption. Every soul for whom the Son of God suffered the wrath of God is freed from condemnation or any possibility of condemnation of any kind. God will never charge with sin the sinner for whom the Son of God was made sin. But rather, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, blessed, blessed Savior. He who is the infinite Jehovah hath made him his eternal, infinite Son, Jehovah himself. The God-man made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because there's no other way for justice to be satisfied, no other way for God to be just and yet justify the ungodly, except by the satisfaction of justice in the person of our blessed substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pictured for us wonderfully in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In the 69th Psalm, our Savior again speaks of this matter of him being made sin. And 8 times in the New Testament, quotations are made from Psalm 69, where our Lord refers to this. Our Savior cried, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Those words cannot honestly be attributed to anyone but our Savior. And then he said, "Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness." The word is perversity. Perversity. Brother Ray, that's all you and I are by nature. Just perverse. Perverse. The Son of God says, "Thou knowest my perversity." He speaks of sins in this 69th Psalm. He says, "My sins." If you care to read the marginal translation, "My guiltiness." When God made his Son sin for us, he took our sin and he took our guilt and our sin and our guilt. To use the words "became his" aren't sufficient. He hung in darkness upon that cursed tree. Made a curse. Made a curse because he was made sin. Because he was made guilt. And God cries, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." And so great, so infinite, so meritorious is his sacrifice that it atoned at once for all the sin, perversity, guiltiness, cursedness that he was made by the hand of justice. This is marvelously portrayed for us in the Old Testament sacrifices, particularly on the Day of Atonement. You will remember in Leviticus or Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7, God commanded Moses that Aaron, the high priest in Israel, must make atonement first for himself and then for the people. The most minutely detailed picture of our Savior's work at Calvary given anywhere in the Old Testament types is Leviticus 16. Aaron the high priest on the high day of atonement for Israel goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement first for himself and then for the people. Now look here at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, Oh, hear me, Christ is able to save any sinner, even you, even me, who comes to God by Him, by faith in Him, looking to Him, trusting Him. How come? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest is exactly the kind we need. Is that what it means? Became us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So infinite, so great, so magnanimous, so efficacious, so worth everything is the sacrifice of God's darling Son, that at one time, by the sacrifice of Himself, He made atonement for His sin. And for his people. And God said, that's enough. That's enough. Now here is the glory of the cross. Justice is satisfied. And now God declares his glory in another statement. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I am God, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he said, I will by no means clear the guilty. And in the same words, says, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. How can that be? One day, 2,000 years ago, God in the flesh cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is given with clarity, because God cannot look upon sin. And now, God looks on, look up here. Will you look here? God looks on me. And says, I can't see sin in him. I don't see any perversity in Don Fortner. How can that be? Because he doesn't have any. Christ was manifested to take away our sins. What's the next line? In him is no sin. Now right where you are, come to God, trusting his Son right now, and go home with no sin forever.